Good now. Perfect. Okie dokie, let's get started. I'm starting at 1:50, and we've got all the slides ready to go. Let me just be sure this is projecting right, and let's see. Boom. Oh, that is our church's website in case anybody, I send out a weekly letter when I'm teaching, kind of what we're teaching through. And if you wanted it, you could go online, and that's our website. And we can, there will be a place that says contact. And if you'll give us your email, we'll happily get you on that list. All right, let's go ahead and get started because we have minimal of time. We've got less time now. So this is kind of like sausage. I'm cramming, you know, 3 pounds of meat in a 1 pound sleeve. So let's start with the Lord and ask Him to bless our time. Father, we thank You so much for the opportunity to study Your Word. And we thank You so much for the opportunity just to learn. And we pray that You would bless this time and You'd bless our hearts, that You would quiet us, that we might hear Your Spirit speak through Your Word. I pray that my words would not get in the way of anything that You want to say to me. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, let me give you a disclaimer. I was supposed to be speaking on the 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. However, I saw Bob's paper on the website. And if you anything that I was going to say, he's already said. So I decided that rather than boring you with what you could pick up on the website, we're going to do something different in here today. What I'd like to do and to take you through is a passage that I've just been spending some time on. In fact, I taught in our church just recently. And that was Titus 3, 4 through 7. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Titus 3, 4 through 7. And as you're turning, I want to tell you a story about C.S. Lewis. And I think what really demonstrates or magnifies or emphasizes the difference between Christianity and all world religions. The title of this message is A New Kind of God. A New Kind of God. Now, in the world of gods, you've got a bunch of them. You've got Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, and Judaism. Those are the four major world religions. Each one of those world religions says you must do something. Now, it was during a British conference on comparative religions, experts from around the world debated what, if any, belief was unique to the Christian faith. They began eliminating possibilities. Incarnation, while other religions had different versions of gods appearing in the human form. Resurrection, again, other religions had accounts and return from death. The debate went on for some time until C.S. Lewis wandered in the room. What's the rumpus about? Which I think is what British people, how they talk, rumpus. He heard the reply that his colleagues were discussing Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. Lewis responded, "Oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace." After some discussion, the conference had to agree the notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seemed to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, and the Muslim code of law. Each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. Now, the people on the island of Crete to whom Titus was writing were not the most pleasant of people. In fact, you'll read in Titus that one of their own philosophers says that all Cretans are liars. Now that's what your own peeps are saying about you. It was not a place in which you would want to go to minister. On top of that, Crete, because it was an island, had all these variant forms and different strains of religion coming through. But primarily, What was coming through to them were the gods of Greece and Rome. Because Hinduism, obviously they probably had very little exposure to Hinduism, very little exposure to Buddhism. Islam was, hadn't even been created yet. And any Judaism they had been that kind of pejorative form, that form of Judaism that had degenerated into dead orthodoxy. So they were more likely than not influenced by the gods of Greece and Rome. I say the gods of Greece and Rome because basically Rome captured all the gods of Greece and brought them into their pantheon. But I want to give you a little idea of what these people were worshiping on Crete, to which the gospel message began to come. For instance, Zeus, and where do you start with this guy? Zeus was, of course, the guy in charge of the gods and the universe. Everyone, both mortal and immortal, called him father. Both to represent his status, and because in ancient Greece, there was a 30% chance that Zeus actually sired you. Zeus cheated on his wife, Hera, constantly. And the sex didn't always have to be consensual if you read any of the stories. Like all the gods, Zeus could hold a grudge. So if you offended him once, you were completely cut off. As Prometheus found out when he gave humanity fire, Zeus claimed to be a rock and an eagle. Zeus chained him to a rock and had an eagle eat Prometheus's liver every day for eternity just for being nice to us. That's a pretty bad thing. Cronus, to be fair, Zeus had a pretty messed up childhood. I mean, you know, you've got to blame that. He had daddy issues. For instance, after hearing a prophecy that one of his children would overthrow him, his dad, Cronus the Titan, ate all of his children. Now, these are the gods they're worshiping. Zeus only escaped because his mom fed Cronus a rock in baby clothes, which he assumed was his kid. It takes a special kind of idiot to not just kill his own kids, but to eat them, let alone be dumb enough to make the mistake of eating a rock thinking it was a baby. See, my point is this, that our gospel is always going to go into a culture that is diametrically opposed to the issue of grace. And we're going to see that these Cretans were all of a sudden hearing about a new kind of religion, the religion of Christianity, that says it's all done. In other words, this was a new kind of God. So, in order to really understand, you must put yourself back into the culture, the milieu, the surroundings of ancient Crete. And now you're starting to hear there's a new god on the scene. Greeks were notorious for being sure they had the right god. You look at Acts the 17th chapter, Mars Hill. And what did Paul say? I see you've even got a statue to what? An unknown god. You've got a statue, you've got all these statues, and you've got, then he says, what you worship in ignorance, I declare to you. And that's what he's trying to remind Titus to do in Titus 3, 4 through 7. So if you do have your Bibles, and I hope you do, and you have them open, I want to show you four things that are unique about our gospel, about Christianity, compared to all other world religions. The first thing that I want you to notice, the first thing that I want you to see, is that this God is different. The constitution, the makeup, the attributes of this God is different. No other God is like this in any of their teachings. The first thing you notice there, if you look at Titus 3, 4, it says, but when the kindness of God... In this you find a God who is kind. You did not find that with Zeus. You did not find that with Hera. You did not find that with Athena. you do not find a God who is kind. The word is sometimes translated benevolent, helpful. Someone that is kind is helpful, that is looking out for you, that is taking your needs in consideration, that wants to do something. That's what the word means in Greek language. In Romans, the second chapter, verse 4, it says, Paul says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" You don't find a God that's kind except in Christianity. Many times I've been with non-Christians, and this is a thing I like to do with them, and I'm talking to them, and they're not convinced of Christianity. I said, "Well, let's do an exercise." I give a two-column chart. And I'm saying, "I'm going to give you the opportunity today to design a God that you worship." And so in one column, I said, "Show me all of his attributes that you want in a God. You get to pick the God. You get to design the God. You get to make the God. Just show me the attributes." And then I said, "Show me what you want him to do, his actions." I said, "Here it is. Here's the God designer sheet. Will you design a God that you would worship?" Every time I've done this with a non-Christian, and he's given things, "Well, I want a God that's loving. I want a God that's kind. I want a God that can do something about my problems. I want a God to care about me. I want a God that listens to me." I said, "Dude, there's only one place you find a God like that, and that's in Jesus Christ." You see, I'm convinced that God made us for himself. And when it really gets down to it, and when honesty is on the forefront, someone wants a God just like in our Bible. The problem is, we're not telling them about it. And that's our fault. We've got the greatest product. We've got the greatest God in all the world, yet we're not sharing that message of grace. First thing you notice about this God is that he is kind. If I were going to bring in a passage from Ephesians 2:7, it says, "In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." See, the first thing you notice about this new kind of God on Greece is a kind God. I don't know about you, I don't like to be around nasty people. So why would I want a nasty God? C.S. Lewis said that the best argument for Christianity is Christians when they see our love, our kindness, our generosity, our peace, our helpfulness. But he also said that the greatest argument against Christianity is Christians when they see our meanness, our pettiness, our bigotry. You see, we are representing him. And if we're going to represent him, we need kindness in sharing the gospel. The second thing that you see in verse 4 about the makeup, the constitution, the attributes, if you will, of this, it says, "For God our Savior and his love for mankind." None of the Greek gods, none of the Roman gods, none of the even gods of the world religions. And when I say world religions, I'm including the dead orthodoxy of Judaism in the first century. And I would say that dead orthodoxy still is there within Judaism. None of those gods have a God that's genuinely loving. Now I want to throw a little slip to you right here. I want to show a little wrinkle here. Most of you are thinking that I'm talking about unconditional love. I'm not, because Titus is not. He doesn't use the word agapao. He doesn't use the word agape. That's that God's unconditional love. He doesn't use that. He uses the word that comes from the Greek word philos or phileo, which is, we get our term Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It means a love that you call someone a friend. It means a love where you've got someone's back. It means a love where you have mutual things that you like doing together. You have friends. Many of my friendships revolve around motorcycles and golf. I have very few friends that are stamp collectors. If you want to collect stamps, that's good. It just seems boring to me, all right? And so I don't have friends that are into yard work. I hate yard work. I don't have a lot of friends that are hiking aficionados. I hate hiking. It is a good round of golf spoiled. You see, in Jesus, in Luke 15, when the woman comes back and she's found her coin, who does she call? It's the word that's used here for love. She calls her friends. She wants to celebrate with her friends because these are the people that were probably looking for the coin with her. Second thing is you see this used in John 15:13. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You see, you have a God. And I've heard many people say this. Well, I've heard Christians say this. I know God loves me. He's got to. He's God. But I really don't think God likes me. He likes you. He says that here. He may not like everything you do, but what friend have you ever had that you like everything they've done? In fact, if you're a good friend, you say, you know, I think you're a little out of line there. That's what he gave us the Bible for. But he is our friend. The third thing that you see about this God is that he is not a shy, withdrawing wallflower. Look what it says in verse 4. It says in Titus 3:4, his love for mankind appeared. He is a revealing God. First thing is, he's a kind God. Second thing is, he's a loving God. Third thing is, he's a revealing God. He didn't keep his cards held close. I don't know how much more God can do to tell you that he loves you is to hang his son on a cross to die for. No gods of Greece, no gods of Rome, they would never do that for mankind. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him has eternal life. He is a revealing God. Now, I want you to notice this mission of this new God in verse 5. He's got a very specific mission. The gods of Greece, the gods of Rome, the gods of America today do not have a mission that you're involved in. Notice verse 5, it says, he saved us. Oh my goodness, I've got to go through this stuff. So he said, I'm thinking you don't have this. The constitution you got is good. He is loving. He is revealing. The mission of this new God. First thing is, what he does. I get excited about teaching. I forget to do the clicker thing. I'm sorry. Notice what he does. He saves us. I don't think we can ever get over that fact. The first thing that he was saying, Titus, you need to remind these obstinate, lying, hard to get along people that they are saved people. He saved us. And that's something I think it's so easy to take that for granted. Familiarity, some people say, it breeds contempt. I say more often than not, it breeds complacency. Yeah, well, I'm not saying that. It's a big deal. It's a huge deal. Say that to him when he's watching his son die a criminal, scandalous death on the cross. Kind of what God does. Romans 6:23 makes the statement so clear. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Now, the point I would make, and John Gooding with 289, we've got the little booklet we designed on eternal life. We're going to make some changes in that. But I think we're going to approach it from this. There are only two options when you leave this world. Eternal death or eternal life.
Everyone is born, and eternal death is your destiny. That's what's going to happen. When you die, you will spend eternity dead, separated from the God who created you. Or you can believe the message of life and have eternal life. This week I was sitting with a man and having lunch with him. Another friend that's in our church, had done the heavy lifting on this. He'd spent years with him talking about spiritual things and got him to believe in Christ and all that. But he wasn't saved yet. You know why? Because he didn't have assurance. I agree with Zane. Unless you have assurance, you're not saved. And so I'm talking to this man. I said, he'd asked me a bunch of questions about the church. He wanted to join the church. And I said, do you mind if I ask you one question? The question was this: if you were to go home today and you got hit by the bus, would you have eternal life or eternal death? Here's what he said. I think eternal life. Okay. I said, let me tell you something. Sometimes we'll be driving somewhere, and I'm trying to get us to somewhere, and we don't have the address, we kind of know where it is, and I'm driving, and where we're looking at, my wife and I, this doesn't look like what we thought it was supposed to look like. And she will inevitably, and I hate these words. Oh, man, I hate these words. Honey, do you know where you're going? Now, any self-respecting man who does have a man card at that point says, no, I am utterly, hopelessly, and irreversibly lost. No man will say that. So I simply said, yeah, I think so. She says, pull over. I want to know so, not a think so. So I gave him that illustration. I said, now, here, read this. John took him to John, the 11th chapter. He believes in me. And, though he dies, he'll live forever. I said, read that to me. All right? Now, after you read that, I asked him a second time, do you believe that when you die, you will have eternal life? And he goes, yeah, I think so. I said, whoa. Let's start all over again. And what I asked him to do was this. I said, listen, there's a restaurant I take all people first time to, and I say, listen, save room for dessert. It's called J. Alexander's in Colorado. You come up there and I take you out to lunch, here's a promise I'll make to you. Save room for dessert. Because they've got, and I know a lot of people don't like it because you've never had it good, they have the best carrot cake in all the world. Yuck, everybody says, not till you've had this. It comes out warm. It's got all that cream cheese frosting just kind of oozing off of it. It's got huge plump raisins, nuts in it. And it is a most wonderful, ecstatic dessert. So I said to him at the very beginning, I said, Tom, save room for dessert because I'm buying you the best carrot cake in town. Maybe in the entire universe. Okay. What did I just do to him? I made him a promise. Okay? You got it? So, I went back to John and I said, John, this is the second time I asked him. He said he thought he had eternal life. And I said, now, if I made you a promise, there's two things you need to know when someone makes a promise. There's two things. You won't even take it seriously unless two things are in place. Number one, is the person credible? That's the first thing you've got to ask. And I guess he's figuring, this guy's a pastor and all that sort of stuff. Yeah, he's probably credible. He's not going to lie to me. I said, the second thing, Tom, that you must ask is this. Is he capable? When anybody makes a promise, there's two issues. Is he credible? Is he capable? And you're probably saying, this guy, he said he's going to buy me a carrot cake. He probably has enough for a $5 piece of cake. Yeah, I think Winston's capable of that. Then I asked him this. I said, Tom, let me ask you a question. You've not had the carrot cake yet. I promised you carrot cake. Is there any doubt in your mind that you're going to get carrot cake at the end of this meal? He said, no. You promised. So I said, you've already got the carrot cake, don't you? Even though it hasn't been delivered. He said, well, yeah, I think so. And then I said, all right, let's come back to the Bible. If you were to die tonight and bus hits you, do you have eternal life? And here's what I want you to help me answer. Do you believe Jesus Christ is credible? Well, you know, I mean, he's Jesus. He's not going to be going around lying to people. I mean, the Greek gods would. The Roman gods would. Yeah, I guess he's credible. Well, let me ask this. Do you believe he's capable of giving you eternal life? Well, yeah, I mean, he's God. Okay, let's go back and read John 11. He read it out loud. I have him read it out loud. He read it out loud to me. I looked him in the eye and I said, Tom, do you have eternal life? He looked me straight in the eye and he says, I have eternal life. And then you know what he said? He says, Pastor, I just got goosebumps all over my body. I said, oh, brother, you got a lot more than that. Wait till the good stuff comes. You see, this is a God that saves us based upon grace. You see, that's what this God does. He's saying, Romans 2, 8, 9, John 3:16, all of those. But let me show you, secondly, I got to click here. I'll keep forgetting to click. Let me show you, secondly, what he does, what he does not do, what he will not do. He won't allow you a participation prize. You can't do anything, either to get it or to keep it. That's why I love Lucas's statement in his book, Salvation and Discipleship. It's on the cover. It's a beautiful statement. Salvation cannot be earned, returned, or lost. You know why? Because you can't do anything. It is a gift. That's what he says. Look at verse 5. But when he says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness. How much clearer can it be? The third thing that you notice about this God is why he does it. He's merciful. Look at what he says there. He says in verse 5, he saved us. That's what he did. Here's what he won't do. He won't let us participate in it, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. The Greek word is zelos. It means deep, inward feeling. It means compassion. He saved us based upon his mercy. You all have heard it, but it bears repeating at this point. Someone has well said that mercy is not getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. This word was used in courts in the first century. It would be what a prosecutor or what a defense lawyer would do right before the sentence was supposed to be meted out. The defense attorney would ask that the judge, in light of all the evidence, would not give to this man what this man deserves. You see, that is a new kind of God. Greece knew nothing about a God like that. Rome knew nothing. And I submit to you that America doesn't know anything about a God like that. Who would want a God who gives us eternal life? Nothing we can do, it's never earned, it can't be returned, and it's never lost. Why aren't more people becoming believers? I can only come up with one solution. We're not telling people about the new kind of God. See, he's a God that shows mercy. He is a God that wants your best. Fourth thing, his mission, how he does it, rebirth and renewal. Look what he says, by the washing of regeneration, that's the new birth. The washing of regeneration. Regeneration occurs, does not occur before salvation. It occurs either at the moment of faith, some people say, or a second after, I'm not going to get into that. I'm just not going to put it before salvation. But the washing of regeneration, I'll be honest with you. Michael, you all go hear Michael. He'll be fantastic tomorrow. He's doing Dean's. But Michael and I was up at 4 o'clock Colorado time, drove to the airport, get on a plane, you're there with a bunch of people, and you're hot, and then we came straight to the conference, at the conference, a little time, went straight out to dinner. The first thing I did when I got back home? Even though my wife was not going to be sleeping in the same bed with me, I didn't want to sleep in the same bed with her. I took a shower. And when I got out of the shower, I kind of felt like a new man. I was cleansed. And how does he do this? When he says washing of regeneration, that is forgiving you of your sin. He cleanses us by the blood of Christ. The second thing he says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:1 says, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service and worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, he regenerates, and then he renews us. And that is the discipleship process. And he's trying to remind these people that he will wash you, he will cleanse you, he will forgive you, but then you need to keep on in the process with the Holy Spirit. The renewings of your mind. This is the work of God's Holy Spirit. And by the way, if you look at this passage, you've got the Trinity involved in all of this. You've got the Father, you've got the Son, and you've got the Holy Spirit. You see, it took all of God to get you saved. It wasn't like you're up in heaven, the Father's like, Son, hey, Son, I tell you what, you're going to have to go down and die for those. The Son says, I'm good with that, Dad, I'm good with that. That's very good. And the Holy Spirit's out here on the side saying, I don't know, guys. I think I'll sit this one out. No, it was the Trinity that saved you. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. This type of attention, this type of love was unheard of in Greek and Roman gods. It's unheard of in America as well. Now I want you to notice, how did this happen? It was the incarnation of this new God. You see, that's the thing. The gods of Greece and Rome, they were up on Olympus. They were in statues on Mars Hill, and they never did anything. There's no flesh, no blood, no animation. They were dead gods. But what does it say here? It says of this God, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What did he do? He richly poured out upon you. We always talk about the pearly gates, and when you stand before the pearly gates, God opened up the pearly gates and just gushed Jesus all over you. Second thing that he did, how did he do it? He did it in Jesus Christ, the incarnation. As I said, all the gods of Greece and Rome were on Mount Olympus when our God was on the cross. That is a new kind of God. John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and you probably never heard of a gentleman by the name of Clarence Jordan. He's a Georgian. He wrote a book called The Cotton Patch Edition of the Gospels. I think it's interesting to read. Certainly agree with all of his theology. Cotton Patch, I don't know if he can get it. But the way he translated this verse, and we were talking, as my brother was talking, he's from Mississippi, one syllable. Well, this is how a Mississippi guy would understand the
incarnation. He translated this, and God pulled up his house trailer, and his boy lived among us. It's the incarnation. No gods of Greece and Rome will ever come down and mess with you. You see, that is a God, and that is how he did it. And what did he do? Look at verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He declares us justified. Look with me in Romans, the 5th chapter, one of the key passages on justification. Romans 5:1. And by the way, as you're turning, some of you all, and I don't hear it quite as much, and it's a good thing, some of you all have heard the expression, justification, just as if I never sinned. That's not what justification is. You see, if it's just as if you never sinned, you still end up in eternal death. Because you don't have eternal life. See, it says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. You see, Lewis Berry Chafer put it this way. He said this, those who would discern the important facts and force of Christian doctrine do well to distinguish between the things which God does for the Christian and the thing which the Christian may do for God. The wide difference in activities is obvious. What God does is usually his to do of necessity. You see, this is a God that does for us what we can't even do for ourselves. The foundation of that, that's why we're gathered here today. The foundation is grace. And that's what it says at the very end of the passage there. It says, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And what's our expectation? Eternal life. Eternal life. I don't know about you, but I have found out when I've explained the God that Christianity offers, it's a very attractive thing. I mean, why would you not want a God who loves you, who's kind to you? Why would you reject a God who wants to, my goodness, people, of all the idiocy that comes out of Joel Osteen or whoever he is, they listen to him because they think he will do what? Make them better. We have the solution. Every one of the problems. And Paul was reminding Titus, don't let the Cretans forget there's a new kind of God. Questions? I finished on time. Yes? Yes? Very good. Very outstanding question. And I think it's one that a lot of people are confused on. First of all, when Jesus died on the cross, as I said today, that's propitiation. And every one of your sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven. Colossians 2:13 backs that up. Everyone, past, present, future, is good. Sin is no longer an issue between you and God. He had to deal with that before he could go on to redemption and justification. So all your sins are forgiven. At this point, what you do is forgiveness is not a judicial act. It's a relational act.
Tell me that now.
Okay? So when you sin, he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful, just, and just, forgive us all in righteousness. What I do is when I blow it, which I do this regularly during the day, I will say, God, I did blow it. I did sin. And I know that must grieve you. As it says in 1 Timothy 4. Is that, did I get it right? 1 Timothy 4, do not grieve the Holy Spirit in which you're... No, that's Ephesians 4. That's Ephesians 4, I'm sorry. So, I think that, you know, God, He still loves me. He has to stop being kind to me. He says, Winston, you are one continual hot mess. And he says, dude, I know Jesus. I believe it. There is that relational, for instance, my wife and I, she's always right. I understand that. But occasionally, I think I'm right. I tend to argue with her. I'm stupid. And so she will always be my wife. I'm hoping. She will always be my wife, and I will always be her husband. But the relationship is damaged when we have words. So your sins are forgiven. You're going to heaven. That's not an issue. But if you want to continue that intimacy, that fellowship, that sweetness of being walking with Christ, abiding in Christ, there's the relational aspect. That's forgiveness. Where you say, yeah, Lord, I believe. Thanks for your forgiveness. Holy Spirit, I need to do better. And then that's where repentance comes in. Repentance is never a requirement for salvation. Repentance is for Christians. That's why in the Gospel of John, you never find repentance mentioned. But you do find it mentioned in another book. You know what book you find it mentioned in a lot? By John? Revelation. He keeps telling Christians to repent. And that's where the relational aspect. Great question. Anybody else? Yes?
The same question, but the book you mentioned a minute ago, Salvation, is actually a great book for that kind of stuff.
Yeah. It goes into a lot of that. They've got it back there. It's black and yellow book. It's a very good book. Great question. Anything else? Yes? No?
So, one of the things I run into quite often is Christians who, you know, they believe God for eternal life, but they don't believe in hell, not today, and especially probably not so much in, I'm being a dope or something.
Right.
And, you know, it's kind of, to me, it's a correct understanding of the fullness of God's grace toward us, but, you know, any particular thoughts you have.
Well, I think one of the verses immediately comes to mind, Romans 8, you do not spare some to deliver a wrong to all, I will not also have freely gives all things. And I said, listen, you know, God wants to give you stuff.
Right.
And I've used illustration with people. I said, listen, let's say you were in debt up to your eyeballs, and some sugar daddy comes along and pays off your debt and then gives you a credit card, which you will never be able to outspend. Get back in debt. And then he says, by the way, you know, I've done pretty well at time management and, you know, jobs and stuff like that. You know, I'd like to help you with that. Now, there may be somebody who says, now, why would I want your help? And what I would say is, why wouldn't you want this help? And I think when you put it, my wife is very good at getting me to understand how stupid I am and what I've done wrong to her by giving me analogies. She's brilliant. She says, so how would you feel if when you were working on a sermon, I said, why are you spending so much time on that? Let me show you how that should be done. So, which means never comment on the cooking. So, I think it's good to use analogies. That helps people understand. It's a good question. Anything else? One, two, three. Bless you all and grab some of those Eternal Life booklets and give them to somebody before you leave town. You're dismissed. Thank you so much.
Sure. Where did you say you're from?
Colorado. Centennial. I live in Castle Rock. It's just south of Denver.
Okay.
And our church is in Centennial.
So I'm good.
Sure, yeah. Phone number or email, either one. Phone number is Yeah, 303-898-7797. I learned. I repented of my sin this morning. I repented. Okay, Chapman, yeah, shoot me. Just be sure when you send me something, because then I'll tell me it's Chapman for the gospel.
You mean today?
Yeah.
Yeah, I can. Okay. Yeah, I'll give, they're both kind of in rough draft, but I'll have them to send to you. At least you get most of them. It's always changing. There's never a final product with me, and that's part of the curse.
I got it right here.
And that's a whole different
thing. Thank you for coming.